Anyway, yeah, we've got a lot to cover, so if you guys will just go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes 7, like that's where we're going to be jumping in, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And so as you're getting there, like JT said, my name's Cornelius, I'm one of the elders in training here. If we haven't met, by all means, like after the service, come find me, I'd love to meet you, I'd love to talk to you, like find out how you ended up here, like how you heard about us, like just love to get your story. And then also, like if you're new, little kind of little tidbit about us, like we're in the middle bit of the middle of a series right now called Pleasure and Wisdom, where we're just going through Ecclesiastes, and we're just going through it like chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so what you're going to find here at Freshwater is that like the majority of the time, that's how we go through the Bible. We'll occasionally kind of branch off and do like a topical series or a series over like a group of topics, but 9 times out of 10, we're going to be just picking a Bible or a book up out of the Bible and going from start to finish. And there's a number of reasons why we do that. If you've been with us for any length of time, you've heard this because, you know, we talk about it a lot. But one of the big reasons that we do that is because it really causes us to kind of grapple with like the full counsel of God. And so here at Freshwater, like we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God given to man for our benefit and for his glory. And so it's also, that also means that like the Bible is in no way like false or misleading in its content. But what it doesn't mean, however, is that the Bible is kind of this like sterile or impractical or even uniform kind of piece of literature. What I'm saying by that is that like within the scope of the Bible, the biblical canon, there are a number of different genres and tones and purposes of the literature written across thousands and thousands of different years by different authors, by like with different backgrounds and different personalities and like really different like approaches to the way that the truth of God is conveyed. And like all of it is trustworthy and all of it is directly inspired by God, but it also is overflowing with like the personalities of the authors that write it and like their history and their emotions. And like God gave it to us through those authors to kind of be digested differently. And I'm telling you this because like I think in our sort of like really over academic society, where Christianity's really kind of just been regulated to like a set of beliefs and the scripture just kind of a big document with like all these facts in it that we hold true, that we kind of like miss the people behind those words. We miss the emotion and the depth that is just setting right there behind those words. And I think this really happens in a number of different ways, but what really happens when we do that, like when that focus like is on just the facts in the stories or the moral of the stories, is then the Bible just becomes about us. Like, what should I do? What does this mean for me? What will God get me? Where do I go? How do I deal with this situation? How do I answer this question? How does this story apply to my life? And like, don't mishear me, because like, the Bible does have those types of answers, honestly. Like, especially in particular books like Ecclesiastes, which we're going through right now, is geared heavily towards answering those really kind of just practical, rubber meets the road questions. But I think the problem is that when we fall into this focus, we just totally miss out on that depth that's behind the words. And so, like, one way that this plays out, I think, is in the way that people think of Jesus. Like, he's always this kind of really stoic, almost robotic kind of God-man figure. And you don't really picture Jesus as being passionate. Even though scripture's like overflowing with accounts of, in particular, his like sorrow and sadness, but I mean, also like it's clear that he's fun. Like, he went out and hung out with people and they liked him, and you know, he was passionate and he laughed and he was a lot of fun to hang out with. And I see this also with like people like Solomon, like who wrote this book of Ecclesiastes. And I think we almost picture like, you know, the king of Israel. He comes in after a long day of like, you know, doing king things, whatever. And he walks into his bedroom and he's like, better keep writing my book, you know. If this whole Bible thing pans out, they're going to need some practical stuff. I've done a lot of research. Better make sure that they get that info Just for kicks, I'll make it depressing to keep them on their toes. I mean, it's kind of ridiculous, but it's almost kind of like the way that we really do approach it. And we don't really see, like, Solomon as this old man. This is like, wearied by life, at the twilight of his days, looking back on a life, wishing desperately to spare anybody that comes after him from making the same mistakes that he did, from suffering the same pain and regret and stupidity that he inflicted on himself. A man who honestly, like, has devoted a lot of his life to things that he would say are a waste, that are vanity, like are vapor. And we miss the weight of emotions that would come with that. And so, like, I really think that Solomon's more of, like, this grandfather or great-grandfather figure. Like, he's kind of weird. He smells funny. He's a little grumpy. He only drinks black coffee. And he has, like, one lazy boy that he's had for 50 years but doesn't replace because there's nothing wrong with it, you know? Just, like, kind of this really typical, like, old man. And he's, like, he's always telling these stories about people you've never met. And it's in places that you've never been. And, like, even if you've been, like, ever go there, you just wouldn't recognize it because it's so different now than, like, in the stories that he tells. So he's, like, a little grumpy. He's a little surly. He's a little eccentric. But, like, he's full of knowledge. He's just overflowing with wisdom. And sometimes, like, seems like he can be lonely because he could just go on and on and on about, like, just anything and everything and just starts going from topic to topic. And, like, we don't always see the connections because, like, we just don't know the life that's behind all those words. So I really, like, as we dive into Scripture here, I want us to picture Solomon like that. This kind of Grandpa Solomon. Like, we're visiting him, we're sitting on his couch, he sits down in his lazy boy, mug of black coffee, and he just starts talking. And he just starts sharing a life of wisdom, of knowledge, and regret. And we're just there, like, listening in. And so, go ahead, just picture Grandpa Saul, and join me in Ecclesiastes 7, starting in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. And I promise we're going to be faster than this moving forward, but I want to hit this intro really quickly. I think it's important for two reasons. And one of those reasons is obviously, like, what he's saying, which we'll get to in a second. But the other reason is because I think, like, the sort of dynamic that he's setting up here, like, he's not taking two things and, like, contrasting them. He's taking two things and he's comparing them. And so, like, it's not like, you know, one's really good and one's bad. Like, you know, it's better to give to the poor than to hit one with your car. Like, obviously, one of those is really bad and one of those is good. That's not what's going on here. He's comparing actually two good things, but, like, precious ointment, like, back then, like, that would have been something that was, like, really luxurious. It was something that only the wealthy could afford, and it was used really mainly just to make things smell nice, which back then would have been considerably more of a luxury than it is now. But, I mean, anybody that's been around, like, high school boys knows that, like, a can of Axe body spray, like, that's good. Like, that's a good thing. It covers up a multitude of sins. And I think what Grandpa Soul here isn't doing is saying that it's bad to have nice things or, you know, to groom yourself. He's saying, son, what does it matter if you look good or dress nice, if you smell good, like, people can't stand who you are. I mean, so yeah, take a shower, comb your hair. But the stuff that, like, that stuff matters so much less as time goes on. I mean, your character is so much more, infinitely more important than how good you look or how nice you smell. It's external stuff, and, like, someday you're going to get old and wrinkly, and you're not going to look as good as you once did, and you're probably going to smell a little funky. But, like, people, when they talk about you, like, they're going to be like, man, that's a good man. That's an amazing woman. Like, I trust them. Like, I was going through some stuff before, man. They were there for me. They promised me this, and they came through. I trust them explicitly. And just, like, you know, sometimes I think as a younger person, we hear older people say things, and we're just like, well, yeah, duh, of course, that's obvious. Like, you know, be a good person, duh, you know? But the problem is that, like, Solomon's been around long enough to know that, like, the obvious needs to be stated. Like, we don't always live like that's an obvious truth because we get so wrapped up in, like, our own lives and our own, like, problems, and we don't really pay attention to what is really important. Like, we do get wrapped up in all these things that, like, he would consider and call vanity and vapor. And so, you know, just like, you know, your grandpa, like, just moves on, like, just out of nowhere says something, like, where did that come from? Like, what are you talking about? Like, so, you know, go back with me, start again. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That's like, our initial reaction can just kind of be like, huh? Like, why would you even say that? Like, this seems kind of messed up. It's like really depressing and unhealthy and cynical. Like, you know, why are you going there? And I mean, here's like the honest truth, church, is the exact opposite. Like, Solomon is here telling you what nobody else will tell you. He wants desperately to shatter this sort of like surface level worldview in which you operate in. Like, our whole life, we're ingrained with this idea that we're like to solely focus on just life and celebrate life. And but we really shouldn't talk about death. It's not like, it's kind of taboo. Like, it's not polite. Like, it's not good conversation. And so, like, it's really pervasive. Like, because even like when we do talk about death, we don't. So, like, we say things like, well, they've passed away, or they're no longer with us. We don't usually just say, well, they're dead. I mean, it's kind of insensitive. It's really rude. And heaven forbid we actually talk about our own death. Oh, you shouldn't talk like that. You're young and healthy. Why are you even thinking about that sort of thing? Like, why would you even say something like that? It's ridiculous. Death is not something we're taught to address head on and openly. And also, I want to make sure that you're not misunderstanding me here. I'm not saying go do all these things. Like, you're in the Walmart checkout line, you just blurt out to the person behind you, like, hey, what do you think it'd be to die? Be like to die, you know? Like, somebody's going to call the cops. Like, don't do that. What I am getting at, and what I think Solomon is, like, desperately trying to communicate is that we have to stop ignoring it. Like, here's a good litmus test. Just show of hands, who here in this room at some point is going to die? Just be honest. Okay, if you didn't raise your hand, we have to have a conversation. Next question. Who here in this room has a life insurance policy? I'd say considerably less people. And it's kind of ridiculous to like frame it up like that, but that's how we live. Like, there is one thing you know absolutely is going to happen, and it's the one thing that you're not going to address or prepare for. And, like, I get it. Like, when you're my age, you've got more important things to think about. Like, I can't afford life insurance. I need coffee. I'll deal with that later. I'll deal with that when I'm older and I have money. But Solomon says, like, here, he says that's foolish. He says that's just dumb. There's one thing you know, and you're not dealing with it. And it goes, I think, a little bit further than just, like, not wanting to deal with death. I think that, you know, is a big issue, and that's, like, the example he uses. But I think it really just comes down to not ever wanting to address anything serious or important, anything that's difficult. And what I see is that this usually plays out in people like party life people. And the people who are constantly just getting dressed up and going someplace loud and exciting and just living it up and doing as much as they can. Like, they're always out to just have a good time. They're always just on the surface happy and lighthearted, and nothing really gets to them because, man, they're just out to have a good time, man. They just want to have some fun. And I think that's what Solomon's talking about when he says the house of feasting, or when he refers to the house of mirth. Now, honestly, here's the thing. I don't think we have anybody here that, like, just goes out clubbing every day or night. I don't think that's a huge issue around here, but what I do know is that we got a lot of people in here with Netflix. Like, just a few years ago, I'm not even old. I remember just a few years ago, like, if you wanted to watch the next episode of your favorite TV show, you had to wait a week. And then, like, it was on at a certain time on a certain day, and you had to cut out that certain time to watch it. But if you, you know, wanted to turn on the TV and there was nothing on, well, you're just out of luck, man. You got to go do something else. Now, you just got to get bored for 6 seconds. Turn on your TV, computer, and check out for 6 hours. Like, we as a society have never been more easily distracted than we are now. We never have to engage our own heart. We never have to really deal with difficult people or difficult situations. We just go through life ignoring it and repressing it until, like, something blows up, and we get through it as quickly as possible so that we can just go back to ignoring it and pretending it doesn't exist. And he says it is better to confront difficult things and be honest about them and just approach them head on than it is to live in a habit of ignoring serious issues. So this is the example he uses, funerals and birthdays. Like, nobody here likes funerals, and you shouldn't. Like, this, like, he's not saying you should get a kick out of funerals. But we love birthdays, man. Like, we have birthdays for our one-year-olds. Like, you know how much your one-year-old cares about their birthday? Not at all. We love it, though. Like, we have a blast, and we just do all this stuff for the parents and get together, have fun, celebrate it. It's fun. Like, it's good. Like, of course. But he says the effect of having someone you love pass away, someone dear to you, and the grappling with those emotions and with, like, the honesty there, like, that's more beneficial to your heart and soul than just the emotional elation of a party about a birth. And I want to go back to that comparison in the beginning. Again, he's not contrasting two things here. This isn't one good thing and one bad thing. It's good. Like, you should have birthday parties. Like, that's a good thing. He's not saying don't have good times in general. I mean, the common refrain up till now in Ecclesiastes has actually been eat, drink, enjoy what you do. It's okay to have birthday parties and have good times and watch Netflix and even, I think, go to the club, depending on what you're wearing. He's saying the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. That partying, that good times, everything's fun person, like, it's like that consumes them. Like, that's what they're always talking about. That's what they're always thinking about. That's what they're always striving for. Like, that's what defines them, that just good times party person. And he's saying the wise are defined by their desire to address serious issues, to not pretend something doesn't exist or isn't important because it's unpleasant. He says the difficult times are better for your soul, that they cultivate a maturation, a growth that good times just can't. So he's talking about when he says, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. I think probably an easier way to understand and read that is by openly expressing grief and sadness, our heart is made better. So I think, you know, at this point, we're kind of left reeling. Grandpa Saul here is just really not pulling any punches. But he doesn't just leave it there. He just keeps pushing forward, and he launches into another thing, like something else that's difficult. And so, verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so was the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. I think, again, this is kind of one of those other ones that, like, on surface level seems kind of obvious. Like, okay, yeah, it's good to have somebody who knows what they're talking about call you out on your stuff than it is to have some idiot always suck up to you. But man, we don't live like this. Like, we don't. Like, I see this all the time. Like, as soon as somebody calls us out on our junk, we suddenly act like we've got everything together. Like, we've got it under control, and you know, we don't really need you getting in our business. We got it. It's good. And so we instinctively place people around us that don't really call us out on stuff, that always agree with us, at least on the things that, like, we're most sensitive about. So, I mean, honestly, answer this honestly for yourself. Do you seek out correction? Or do you just kind of live like everything's all right all the time? Do you surround yourself with friends that, whenever you're upset about something or someone, always tell you how right you are? Or that maybe say, you know, you probably could have handled that a little bit better in the situation. Like, I need this. I constantly handle situations poorly. I'm always saying something that was probably a little bit insensitive, a little hurtful. And I need people who will say, you know, hey man, what you said earlier probably wasn't the best thing. Like JT's done this for me. It's been good. My fiance, she knows how much I suck at this. I mean, honestly, some of the like most beneficial and even difficult times of my life is when she just lovingly calls me out on something that I said. Like, I've been in group settings and said something. Later, she's just like, yeah, you know that thing you said? You probably just shouldn't have said that. And I have to be like, yep, you're right. But I know that for some of us, it goes far beyond just like a quick tongue. I think for some of us, our lives, our world is burning to the ground. Like, we are up in flames, and you're just walking through life, smile on your face, like nothing's wrong. See, what Solomon says here is that the wise person doesn't laugh when he's on fire. He yells fire. A fool is like thorns, crackling softly as they go up in flames, laughing problems off as their life is slowly destroyed. So here at Freshwater, you've probably heard us say at some point, it's okay to not be okay. And I think when it comes to going through really difficult times, like painful times and going through hurt, I think we do this really well. We have it, like, I mean, even today, like, you know, with the goods, like, they're going through something really difficult. And man, like, over the last few weeks, we've really just rallied up behind them. They've been open, like, this is where we're at, this is what's going on. We've been able to pray for them and be there for them. Like, so I think we get that on a really great level when it comes to just being hurt. But when it comes to, like, really just botching it, like dropping the ball, screwing up, making a mess of our lives, living in some habit that we just can't fix on our own that's causing guilt and shame, I don't think we take this statement to heart. Church, it's okay to not be okay, because only the fool acts like he's okay when he's not okay. More lives have been burned to the ground because pride kept people from crying fire when it needed to be yelled than anything. People's lives don't just explode out of nowhere, usually. It's always a slow burn that develops over time, and that fire consumes. And more marriages have been destroyed by this, like more lives devastated by things like pornography, more lives devastated by addictions to drugs and alcohol, because like people don't cry fire. They just let the world around them burn to the ground. With a smile on their face, convincing everyone that what they're smelling isn't smoke. We have to be a church that confesses their junk. We have to be a church that shows people that it's safe to be open about that, to lay out their baggage like that. This is why we're so huge on discipleship and life groups here. We're not asking you to like come up here where I am and tell everybody, hey, this is what I'm dealing with right now. I'm just asking you to find a handful of people, one person even, that you can be transparent and open with and honest with. Like, Grandpa Solomon's been around long enough to know, this isn't just something that a few people deal with. This is something, like, hear me, this is something that everyone deals with at some point. And I mean, as your church leadership, like, we see this and hear about this all the time. Like, we know it's still true today. So what I'm gonna say, like, if this is you, please reach out. Find help to put out the fire. Don't just stand there, world burning around you, pretending everything's okay. It's because here's the thing, if you're stuck there, if you're in one place, not okay, eventually it's not okay to not be okay anymore. Because we can't use that phrase as an excuse to not grow, to not reach out, to not seek out help. We have to move forward. I have to keep going, though. Verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. And say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. I think at this point, Solomon, maybe he had gotten up and walked out of the room, refilled his coffee, whatever, you know. He's just kind of been reflecting and thinking and processing. And he saunters back into the room, and he just starts writing again. And he's moved on. He's got something else that he's thinking about now and a couple other thoughts, and he just goes from there. And so what he's talking about here, I think, are these seasons in life that push us to compromise and violate what's good and right, that wear us down to the point where we just don't care anymore. Like, we know what we should do, but we've reached the place where we just feel like the consequences or the risk of a poor decision are worth it, and we just want to be done. So we give ourselves over to what Scripture would qualify as madness. Actions that we know will have a bad result, that will result in pain or result in sorrow, or even decisions that we know are just dumb. That we know that there might not be any immediate explosion of consequences, but we know down the road that could really come back and bite us. And he says that those sorts of decisions, they corrupt the heart. They deteriorate your soul. So I think what I want to say is the easiest way to say what this looks like is discontentment. So discontentment in our singleness. Discontentment in marriage, with our income, with our reputation, in our suffering, in our abundance. The discontentment that drives us to take shortcuts or become utterly self-focused and not press into the Lord in a way that says, man, I don't know why I'm here. I feel like I've been stuck here forever. I just want it to be over. I want it to be done. But until it is, man, I love you, Jesus. You're enough. I think here Solomon's really just trying to encourage us. Let us know that the reward of that fortitude and that patience and long-suffering and pressing into the Lord in difficult seasons is worth it. It's worth it. It's worth more than trying to simply escape pain at any cost. The reason being before that is because of the way that he continues. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So we as Christians are called to see things on a much larger scale than the rest of the world, not in a category of lifetime, but rather in the category of eternity. It's not easy, but again, that's why we're not doing this alone. That's why we have the church. That's why we have community. And so we're not just left to suck it up and push forward, but can lean on each other in those difficult times when we're just worn down, when we just don't have anything left in the tank. The church is supposed to bear one another's burdens. So I want to use this example, so I think it really exemplifies on a really just super practical level what this looks like. JT mentioned Jake Miller earlier. I was going to talk to him before I use this example, but I think we're good. So Jake Miller, one of our other elders in training, and his wife Laura right now are in the process of building their house. Now, I haven't talked to him about this yet, but I'm betting that starting that project had to feel pretty good. It's pretty good. You've been planning all this. They're starting to make that vision a reality. So that the day they get to start, that's a good day. But it's not been all sunshine and rainbows the whole time. Jake's been really honest. He's been man, it's been really stressful at times. A lot of ups and downs. And so I think Jake would be the first one to say that the end of that project is going to be better than the beginning. No, so last weekend, we had a bunch of people from the church drive up there and just kind of help Jake and Laura out. So we spent a good chunk of the day. We just painted walls, we caulked windows, we put up trim, just a bunch of random stuff. And we got a lot done. And the church was really able to come together and just help them out. And I think even as good as that day was, they're still going to feel really good about that end day still. And so I think on a really practical level, that's all Solomon's talking about here. So he's just talking about that patience through difficult times. And a lot of times we want to like aggrandize it and spiritualize it. And like it has to be something really big and crazy. Sometimes it's just like, I'm building a house. I need to get through it. Because I mean, that causes stress. And that's a lot of burden on a family. A lot of burden on relationships. Solomon says that patience and fortitude, like what he's alluding there, patience and fortitude, like it changes you. It matures you. It grows your soul. Your spirit is filled up. But again, like we know this is true, and we just don't live like it. So when difficulty comes, like we just get angry. Like we see it as unjust, it's unfair, and that anger, it just starts to become part of us. And so like we're trapped by it. Like we're trapped by anger. And we're always angry. And he says, it's foolish to go down that road. That anger lodges in the heart of the fool. And these places, I think, when people have lived in this area for a long time, this sort of long growing anger into just kind of this bitter soul, I think you start to hear some really ridiculous things. Like, so what does Solomon tell us? He says, say not. So don't say this. Do not say this. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Well, my day, when I was young, when I was your age, before so-and-so or such-and-such, things were right, life was good. What happened to the world? Why has everything gone downhill? Well, that's a dumb question. I mean, that's literally what he says here. It is not from wisdom that you ask this. That's a stupid question. Look, things aren't worse. We just have really bad memories. Like, there's never been any good old days outside of Genesis 1 and 2. Then there was Genesis 3, and it's just been bad old days ever since. So, is Grandpa Solomon here just being a little snarky? Like, it kind of seems like he's just like, well, that's dumb. I don't think so. What I believe he's getting at here is actually, I think, really ironic, considering the way that most people view Solomon, and in particular Ecclesiastes. What I think he's warning us against here is cynicism. Just being cynical at our core. So not be so preoccupied with complaining about things we can't or won't ever do anything about. Like you know what a constantly critical, negative person is? I'm a fool. He's a fool. Always tearing down, always picking apart, always pointing out how much something sucks. You know, there's another huge irony in this that's not lost on me, but it's the fact that I'm up here preaching this to you today. Like anybody that knows me knows that I'm a critical person. I mean, it's something that I've dealt with like my entire life. I'm really critical. I'm always playing like devil's advocate for like, you know, different situations because like nothing is like, you know, worth being fully subscribed to. It's been the overarching theme of my life. And by the grace of God and like the loving rebuke, again, like you're probably going to pick up on a pattern here. JT calls me out on a lot of stuff. It's good. Like it helps me. Like this is the sort of stuff Solomon's talking about. JT's called me out on this stuff all the time. And man, by the grace of God, it's gotten better, but I'm not out of it yet. The thing is that like we're a really cynical generation. We've taken the art of being cynical and negative and just made it life. So how do you speak about your spouse? What do you say about your kids when they're not around? What's the tone of your conversation when you talk about the government? How do you talk about your job or your coworkers? What do you say about the church? Especially to non-Christians. Are you marked by a spirit of cynicism? Like, because I think here, I mean, Solomon, I think here is just really speaking the cynic's language and says, here, you want cynicism? Your cynicism is dumb and you're a fool. Selah. Consider. And then he just moves on. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. Verse 11. An advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So I think by this point it's starting to get late. Coffee's gone cold. Solomon's looking pretty tired. Starting to nod off a little, so he starts to wrap things up. I mean, you know, 7 o'clock, he has to get to bed at a decent hour. So he answers the question, why should I care about any of this? Like, if that's what you're into, if that's like the life that you want to lead, then that's great, like, good for you. But like, what if I just want to live for the now, to the max, to the most, just YOLO? What if I just want to be dumb and have fun all the time? Why do I want to be wise? I think he just lays it out there. In classic, just Solomon, rubber meets the road way. He just says, ultimately, you'll end up enjoying life a lot more. You'll make the most of your time. You'll make the most of your money. You'll make the most of your energy. And like the same way that life's easier with money than like no money, it's easier with wisdom. And you can go a long way with even a little bit of knowledge if you're wise. He literally just says, in the end, wisdom pays off, and even in the present, it has some perks. You'll be more likely to live longer, live fuller, live happier. Solomon's honestly lived a life full of regret. He has. I mean, for being the wisest man in the world, he has a life marked by unrighteous decisions, and he's open about the fact that he just tested folly. So he's there saying, take my advice. Man, it's not worth it. Don't make the same mistakes that I made. Like, you will regret living a foolish life. You will. The universe was created by God in a specific way to operate in a specific rhythm, in a habit of wisdom. And when we do, it goes better for us. Like, wise living, I'm sorry, I have really tiny ears, so this is just like falling off. I'm sorry, that's got to be really distracting. I'm sorry. Whenever we operate in wisdom, like, life goes better for us. Like, it doesn't spare us. Wisdom will not spare you the effects of the fall, but it will spare you a lot of the consequences of stupidity. God created the world in a certain way. It's governed by absolute truths on a physical level and on a spiritual level. And it just doesn't make any sense to try to ignore the way the King of the universe created us and the world to operate. And so he closes with that. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. How does a wise person live? In light of God and his glory and power and grace. A wise person lives by considering God and his work. A fool strives to operate in opposition to the way Christ created the world to operate and only suffers for it. A fool will jump off of a cliff and refuse to admit he's plummeting to his death because he'd have to admit that gravity exists. A fool will light himself on fire and spend all of his time convincing everybody there's no smoke. The world is the way that it is because God allows it to be so, at least for a season. And I mean, that is a whole nother sermon. Honestly, that's a conversation. That's a one-on-one conversation, because if you're going through something difficult, like, that's not that helpful. Like, Solomon's never been known for his sensitivity. Neither have I, but I mean, maybe that's why it's ironic that I'm up here preaching this. But like, the world is the way that it is because God lets it be that way. So what are you going to do about it? If both good and bad come through the hands of God, what can you do? And you can say like Job, shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? Or you can also say like Paul, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So then it's good. It's a good thing to praise God during seasons of plenty. Enjoy, like, enjoy that. Like, just enjoy good times. It's also good to praise God in seasons of suffering and difficulty. And it's a lot easier if you're not doing it alone. So let me, like, just close with this. Let's kind of wrap this up really quickly. If you're not in a life group, get in one. Talk to somebody at the Connect table. Find somebody. Like, let us live life with you. Let us cry with you. Let us laugh with you. Let us be there for you when you just don't have anything left in the tank. And like, look, if you're not in a discipleship relationship, just find somebody. Like, they don't have to be some Yoda of the Christian faith. Like, just find somebody, man, that you can be honest and transparent with. Somebody who's going to call you out on your junk, and also somebody who's going to encourage you when you're suffering. Like, church, you're not alone. And if you're not a Christian here today, man, this is the same charge. Join us in a life group. Like, it's okay if you're not a Christian and you show up to one of our hangouts. Like, it's not a, like, Christians-only club. We'd love to have you. We'd love to sit down and have a conversation with you over coffee. We're glad you're here. Church, I love you. Let's pray.